You'd like to turn with me to John chapter 20. And the message is entitled Thomas, His Absence, His Unbelief, and His Restoration. So three very simple and obvious points from Thomas the Apostle. So really, Thomas is a really expert witness. If ever you had to go to court, you'd want a witness like Thomas, because he was very hard to convince that the Lord Jesus had risen again. He was determined not to be deceived, but he was absolutely compelled to believe. So he's a very strong witness, isn't he, for the resurrection of the Savior. He didn't want to believe it, but he had to. And well, we're going to start with verse 24. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. Well, it starts off with but Thomas. So we need to just remind ourselves of the amazing events of that day leading up to this verse. How it started in the morning, in the gloom and misery of that Sunday morning. The disciples nowhere to be seen. A few faithful but fearful women, Mary, Magdalene, and the others, Joanna, Salome, going to the tomb in the early morning, wondering how they're going to go in and anoint the body, but finding the stone rolled away and the soldiers gone, and the angels, those glorious words, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, he is risen." And next come Peter and John, running to the tomb, and they find indeed it is empty, and go away again. But Mary cannot leave that garden, and she is the first to see the Savior as he says her name, Mary. So wonderfully, she realizes who it is. She's the first one to see the Lord. The other women also met him, fell at his feet, worshipped him, and told the disciples, but they struggled to believe. It was so unexpected for them. Even though they'd been told by the Lord so many times that he would rise the third day, it just wasn't in their comprehension. And then they meet together that evening, here in verse 19. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews. Well, they met together to talk about these incredible reports. And I'm just surmising, but perhaps there's a knock at the door, quiet knock. They're afraid of the Jews, and Peter comes in, and he says, "He is alive. I've seen him. I've met with him." And then a little later, another soft knock, and it's Cleopas and his friend. They just sent them off on their way back to Emmaus, and now they'd come back again, clearly been running. And they said to them, "The Lord is alive. He's appeared to Peter." They said, "Yes, we met him in the way. He came alongside us. He spoke with us. He told us how slow we were to believe all that had been said about him in the Old Testament, that the Messiah must suffer these things and would rise again." And their hearts were filled with joy. And then suddenly there in this verse came Jesus and stood in the midst. There he was in the middle of them. And their fear turned to gladness. They were glad when they saw the Lord. And, well, what a meeting it was as he said, "Peace unto you," and showed them his hands and his side and gave them a wonderful commission and the Holy Spirit and telling them that they would preach the gospel and that on gospel terms people would be saved or condemned through their preaching of the gospel. A wonderful, wonderful meeting, wasn't it? The gloom had gone from darkness to light. It was like from death to life for them. And a wonderful meeting. But, verse 24, Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So our first heading, Thomas, his absence. So Thomas was their friend, Maybe they called him Didymus. They mean the same thing. Didymus is Greek, Thomas is Hebrew. They both mean the twin. And, well, he was one of the 12. He'd been called by the Lord Jesus, as they had, and he'd been with them for 3 years. They'd seen the miracles together, these incredible things, heard his preaching, and they loved the Savior, and so did Thomas. And he was a faithful disciple. He'd followed the Lord in all the hardships and fear and all the joy. But now he's missing, and it seems so strange because Thomas, we don't know too much about him, but we can get a picture of his character. He wasn't sort of impetuous or one of these kinds. He was seemed to be very loyal, very dependable, thoughtful sort of man, quiet, practical, and he felt things very deeply. But he's missing from this meeting. We know a couple of other things he said when the Lord Jesus was going to go to Jerusalem or near Jerusalem, and the disciples were afraid. He was the one who said, come on, let's go. Let us also go. We may die with him, but let's go with him. We can't forsake him. In John chapter 11, John chapter 14, he was the one who, when the Lord was speaking, said, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? And it led to these wonderful words, didn't it, of Christ, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. So Thomas had already been used, and yet he's not here. So why is he absent? Well, it can't be that he didn't know about it. The disciples would certainly have told him. And of course, we're not told why he's not there. So all of this is guesswork. But it seems very unlikely that there was a good reason why he wasn't there. Maybe there was. But a good reason why he wouldn't be there on this incredible day when people were saying the Savior had risen. He couldn't have been sick. We see him later. He wasn't traveled far away. He wouldn't have had any essential work he had to do there in Jerusalem. He was from Galilee. Unlikely he had young children to look after, but he wasn't there. And I'm sure he wasn't just busy with non-essential things or just feeling tired or lazy, or it's too dark to come out, or he found it boring to meet with the disciples. Surely nothing like that. Or that he just had made some other arrangements, or he was disorganized, or he was just not in the habit of meeting with the others. I don't believe it was any of those reasons. I'm sure, in fact, that he was just, as a sensitive man, just severely shocked by what had happened. And he was in a state of mind of great grief and confusion and shame, anger at himself and at perhaps the other disciples. And he felt very deeply what had happened. Perhaps his mind kept going over those events of that Thursday night and Friday, all the way from the garden when he was asleep, when the mob came, and how Judas, their friend, had betrayed their master with a kiss, and Peter's pathetic fight, and that wonderful healing of Malchus, the last healing miracle of their Savior, and then how he had forsaken with all the others there in the darkness, running as fast as he could down away from the danger, and leaving the Savior to allow himself to be taken away. Perhaps he was there at the back of the crowd the next day when everyone was shouting, crucify him, and he dared not say anything against it. Perhaps when the Lord stumbled beneath the cross, he could have helped, but Simon instead helped. At the crucifixion, he wasn't there, maybe just standing afar off. And it was others, wasn't it, who recognized and stood up for the Lord. Most unlikely people, Pilate's wife, and the centurion and the dying thief. It was Joseph and Nicodemus that took the Lord Jesus down from the cross. And it was the women that anointed his body. And the disciples, really, apart from John, were nowhere to be seen. And Thomas was one of them. So I'm sure that he just felt terrible. And now here are the women saying that they've seen him, that he's alive, and he just can't take it in. It's just wishful thinking. It's all over. We thought he would come to rescue Israel, and he's dead, and we just have to go back to our old lives. And he just didn't know what to make of it. But it was very hard for him to pray, hard for him to read the scriptures, to meet together with the others. And, he just wasn't going to go. He would just stay by himself. So I wouldn't call him doubting Thomas necessarily. I think he was sad and ashamed and confused. And, he just wanted to be by himself. And that's where he was in his lodgings that evening. And yet, isn't it amazing, just a few streets away, in that upper room, there was light and life and joy and gladness and the Holy Spirit and a great commission and fellowship and above all the Savior who'd conquered death, risen again, the one he loved. Well, this is our first application, isn't it? It's an obvious one, but we are told very clearly, forsake not the assembly of yourselves together as the manner of some is. Don't forsake meeting together as believers. Why not? Because we miss so much blessing when we don't come. See, the Lord is with us in a special way when we meet together in God's house with other Christians. And even if there's just two or three others, the Lord is with us in a particular way, just as he was in that room with those disciples, just as real, just as present. And, well, it's a place of joy and of the Holy Spirit with us and a fellowship. We're on an earthly pilgrimage, aren't we, going through a wilderness. And this is our oasis. This is where we are strengthened and nourished. Peter was told in the next chapter, feed my sheep, feed my lambs. This is where we are fed. This is where we come to be taught by the Lord's under-shepherds. You know, we can never leave the Lord's house without a blessing. It's almost impossible. And, well, yet it's so easy for us to stay away, isn't it? So easy to fall out of the habit of coming. And, of course, there are times when we can't come, if we're too far away, if we're unwell, if we have small children to look after, if we have essential work. And yet there are so many times when we could come and we don't. And often it takes many years for Christians to learn this lesson, I include myself. But there's no blessing when we stay away, and especially for terrible reasons that we know about, that it is simply that we're lazy or we have just grown out of the habit, or perhaps it never was our habit. We're just not in that routine. We don't do that. We only come on Sunday morning. We don't go to the Sunday evening, or we don't go to the prayer meeting or the Bible study. It's just not what we do. And yet it's dangerous to stay away. It's so easy to find ourselves under temptation and to find our hearts cold and to find that, we are just simply not blessed. Also that we're a poor influence, really, to those around us, those in our families, because they too are not in the habit of coming to meet together. Well, it's an encouragement, isn't it, that even if we're feeling down and we've let the Lord down, we feel cold, we feel that the Lord is no longer with us, well, we need to be meeting together like Thomas should have done, and instead he missed the blessing. Well, he had some good friends. The disciples, the others, wouldn't let him just stay away. It seems maybe he found his way to that room after the Lord Jesus had gone. Or maybe they came to find him where he was, but they had to tell him. Verse 25, the other disciples therefore said unto him, we have seen the Lord. When he saw them, he saw their faces, the joy and the transformation in them. And yet we come to our second point, Thomas and his unbelief. Verse 25, but he said unto them, except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And you can see that he's quite vehement about it, almost angry with them. I will not believe. And where does this come from? Why is Thomas saying this? He's a man who loved the Lord. why is he saying these words? It's hard to take in. But it shouldn't be, should it? Because this is simply human nature. This is what we are all like. We can never criticize Thomas. We are all unbelievers by nature. That's the natural man, isn't it? To disbelieve. Despite all the evidence. Thomas had so much evidence, didn't he? So many were all saying the Lord is alive and that they'd seen him. Not Mary only, but Peter. All the other disciples had seen him. The tomb was definitely empty. And they were telling him probably every day that week, Thomas, it's true. He really is alive. We saw him. We didn't just see him, but we ate with him. And he spoke with us. It's the same Lord. He's not a ghost. And don't you remember that he told us that he would rise again? And he's explained the scriptures to us and all these references from the Old Testament about himself. It's true, Thomas. But despite the evidence, he wouldn't believe. He refused to. He was very willful, obstinate, determined, and irrational. But he said, I'm not going to believe unless I feel him for myself and see that it's not just a ghost or a hallucination or some kind of madness that's come on through grief. I won't believe. And, well, this is why people are unbelievers, isn't it? There's so much evidence for a God and so much evidence for the Bible being his word. The creation all around us that speaks to us so loudly every day that there is a great creator. These things cannot just come out of nothing by themselves with no creator. It's irrational. Our consciences, we're not just animals. We know right and wrong. Why? These things have come from somewhere. God's word, so self-authenticating. Even this little bit that we've read shows what an amazing, honest book this is. Even the people that wrote it spoke of all their faults. It's not a man-made book. And so many other evidences. The whole doctrine cannot be man-made of a savior having to come to earth to rescue us because we could not possibly earn heaven ourselves, like all other man-made religions say. The empty tomb is evidence, isn't it? Where was the Lord Jesus' body? If it was there, they would have produced it to refute the disciples. If the disciples had taken it, well, why would they spend the rest of their lives preaching that he had risen and that they'd seen him, willing to die for what they said? Evidence in people's transformed lives. Just as Thomas saw the transformed disciples, we can see how lives are changed when people believe this message. And yet we would rather believe anything else than the living God. We'd rather believe foolish things, that the world came out of nothing by itself, that life in all its amazing incomprehensibility came from non-living things, that mutations that cause harm or just take away information could somehow make trillions of terabytes of information that can cause a sludge to become a scientist. There's no reason not to believe. And yet that's our human nature, disbelief. It was there in the Garden of Eden, and it's in all our hearts. And often as we grow up, perhaps those in Christian families, we think we're very special when we say we don't believe anymore. I don't believe those things I learned when I was little. They're childish. Now I'm independent and making my own thoughts and judgments. Actually, it's just what all of us feel. All of us have that unbelief. It's just that sinful nature rising up within us. That rebelliousness is nothing new. Well, if you don't know the Lord, then ask him for belief, because that's unnatural. Faith in Christ, saving faith, well, that comes only from above. And we need to be on our knees and pleading, Lord, help my unbelief. Lord, give me that saving faith. I need it. I know my soul is in danger, but Lord, I need that saving faith. But even for believers, we still are prone to fall into unbelief, just like Thomas. And that's because we're not yet in glory, isn't it? We still have that old nature in us, that old man that brings us down, that wants us not to be blessed. And, well, particularly in times of trouble, like Thomas found himself in that day, times of despondency, some shock, something disappointing happens to us, some setback, something sad, unexpected trial. But all of us are in the same boat. How quickly we fall into that same unbelief. How hard we find it to trust the Lord, although we know these things. How easy to think unworthy thoughts. Why hasn't the Lord answered my prayers? Why can't he make my problems go away? And, well, we are just like Thomas. And we need to try and lay hold of Christ. This wonderful hymn, I just want to read the first verse. This must be our attitude. Be gone, unbelief. My Savior is near, and for my relief will surely appear. By prayer let me wrestle, and he will perform. With Christ in the vessel, I smile at the storm. You know, there are so many wonderful promises in the Bible, aren't there? And we have to lay hold of them in faith. We may not understand why things are happening to us. We can't see what God's purpose is in it, but we must simply trust him. And maybe we'll never understand till we get to glory. But we say, I will trust thee. Even if you slay me, I will trust you, just as we read in the Bible. We know that all things work together for good, that we must receive everything from his hand, things that are hard as well as things that are easy, that all will be of benefit to us from our kind and wise Heavenly Father. Well, Thomas was stuck in his unbelief for 8 days, it seems. And, well, we come to the last point. Thomas restored. Verse 26. And after 8 days again. So 8 days, you know, it's just the Jewish way of counting. They count the first day and the last day. So this is a week later. This is the next Lord's Day. And this is why we meet on the first day of the week, the Sunday. So those 8 days, the rest of the disciples were so happy, full of joy and gladness. They'd seen the Lord. They understood. The Holy Spirit was teaching them. They realized how wrong they'd been, that the Lord Jesus wasn't an earthly Messiah that had come to rescue Israel and make it a great empire, but that he'd come as a sacrifice for sin, as that sin offering, and that he'd finished the work, and that he'd been victorious, and his resurrection had proved it. And they were full of peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. But Thomas, what a miserable week he must have had, that great struggle within him. He didn't go. The Holy Spirit wasn't going to forsake him. The Holy Spirit was at work in his heart. He didn't despair like Judas. He didn't just give it all up and go straight back to Galilee, to his old work. But he stayed with them. And as they pleaded with him, no doubt, and explained to him what the Lord had said, well, 8 days later, he was found with them. And isn't that wonderful? And after 8 days again, his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Thomas was there, no longer alone by himself, but with the other believers. And, well, he left that evening a changed man. And, again, it's simply another exhortation to keep meeting together. This is where we will be blessed and changed, as Thomas was. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, peace be unto you. And Thomas saw him, his majesty. He had his resurrection body. Still the wounds were there, but no longer like the body he had. It looked the same, but it was really his body that he would ascend with, and full of majesty and glory. And suddenly Thomas was hearing these words. I think it must have been so painful for him to hear these words. Verse 27. Then saith he to Thomas, reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. Well, those were almost the exact words that he'd said, wasn't it, there to the others when Jesus wasn't there. And the Lord Jesus was just repeating them to him. It must have seared his heart to hear those words that he had said. Such willful unbelief and obstinacy. And yet the Lord brought good out of it. Look at verse 28. And Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God. Oh, this is one of the greatest declarations in the Bible, isn't it? Of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the greatest affirmations, similar to Peter's, but perhaps even more wonderful. My Lord and my God. And it speaks so much. This is Thomas's restoration, isn't it? Thomas's restoration. In those words, well, there's worship, isn't there? He realized, perhaps even better than any of the others, that this isn't just the Messiah. This is the Son of God. This is the one who's come from heaven. This is God himself made flesh. And he worshipped him. And of course, just as an aside, the Lord received his worship. Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. And for those who've said, oh, the Lord Jesus never said he was God, well, no other disciple or ordinary man would accept worship, but told people, don't worship me. But the Lord Jesus accepted his worship because what he said was true. It wasn't blasphemy. My Lord and my God. But not just worship, but repentance. Oh, Lord, what did I say? I didn't know what I was saying. I'm sorry. Sorry for my foolishness. Reminds us of that hymn, Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. And that's what Thomas had been like, wasn't it? He'd been so foolish, but he simply said it in those words. And yet there's also joy there, great joy, his Lord and his God. This is personal. And his Savior that he'd loved was there with him. And there was also submission, as he no doubt bowed before him, as if he's saying to the Lord, Lord, I'm your servant for the rest of my life. I will truly follow thee. I won't doubt thee again. Well, the Lord accepted him, received him, dealt so tenderly and gently with him, didn't rebuke him really, didn't so gently, wasn't indignant or cross with him, but said to him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. I know that you believe and you're accepted. And once again, Thomas's words led to such a wonderful, wonderful promise. His words with when he said, let's go with him, let us die with him. Well, that led to the account of Lazarus and I am the resurrection and the life. And when he said, Lord, we do not know the way, it led to the Lord Jesus, I am the way, the truth and the life. And now look at this wonderful promise. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. And this promise is for us. This is for all those who would turn to the Savior after he had returned to heaven. This is specifically for us. Blessed, supremely happy for all those that have not seen and yet have believed. It's those who, like in verse 31, believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing have life through his name. Well, that is our experience, isn't it? If we know and love the Lord, that the Lord has given us that saving faith, and we believe in him, and we're greatly blessed. And, well, more blessed perhaps even than the disciples. Perhaps even more blessed than those Old Testament believers, because they had the miracles and the signs and the incredible things that they saw and experienced. We don't have those. But doesn't that make our faith more blessed? Perhaps the more signs and miracles you depend on to believe, the less your faith. the more you need signs and miracles to believe. But no, blessed are we, because we don't depend on those signs and miracles and ecstasies and strange phenomenon for our belief. We don't even depend on our mood or our emotions. Our belief doesn't depend on that. Sometimes it seems like it does, but well, beneath is the solid foundation that we trust and we believe because the Bible says so. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And we believe the Bible is the word of God. And this is what we trust in. It doesn't depend on fruit from our labor. We could labor for many years and see no one saved, but our faith doesn't depend on that. It doesn't depend on having all the arguments. Somebody might throw up something that we can't answer. 150 years ago, the Bible isn't true. It's all been proved wrong. Maybe Christians would have no answer to these clever scholars. Nowadays, perhaps somebody says something, scientists have found you can make life out of non-life. Maybe we have no answer. We don't know what they're talking about. But our faith doesn't depend on having all the answers. Our faith is not by sight, but we walk trusting in God's word, the Bible, and it tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ came and suffered and died for sinners and rose again and intercedes for us. And all who come to him in repentance and faith will be saved. Well, Thomas, I don't think he was ever absent again. We only hear of him a few more times, but they're wonderful, just little glimpses into what happened after that. This restored disciple, not Thomas, doubting Thomas, but faithful Thomas. There he is in chapter 21, in verse 2, named next to Peter, on the shores of Galilee, early in the morning after a night's fishing. Not because they had gone back to their old ways in disbelief, but no, they needed to feed their families. They were no longer being supported by others, as they traveled with Christ. So they'd gone to earn some money fishing. And there in the morning, the Lord Jesus standing on the shore, and that wonderful breakfast over next to Lake Galilee in the early morning, the Lord Jesus come and dine, and the call again to follow him. Well, there's Thomas in verse 2. There were together Simon Peter and Thomas called Didymus. And then again, we see him in Acts chapter 1. He's been there at the ascension. He's seen the Lord Jesus go back to heaven. That commission to wait in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit comes. And then you'll be witnesses. This is verse 8 of Acts chapter 1, both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And he sees the Lord Jesus as till the cloud receives him out of his sight. And then they return, verse 12, to Jerusalem. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James, Simon and Judas. So there he is with them. Verse 14, continuing with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. He wasn't absent again. He was there. He was there on the day of Pentecost, of course, when the Holy Spirit came. And there he was praising the Lord in other languages. And as far as we know of the traditions, very ancient traditions, but possibly not true, we don't know. But Thomas spread the gospel far, perhaps even to India. And the tradition says he was martyred in AD 72 with spears. Maybe or maybe it's not true, but we know that he loved the Lord and he served him faithfully and, well, received that crown of life. So not doubting Thomas, but faithful Thomas. So as we close, just those three lessons again for all of us, myself included. Well, let us not forsake the habit of meeting together. There will never be a time that we come to a service in the house of God and go away unblessed. And, well, the opposite is also the case. How dangerous it is to stay away. If our habit is not to come, then let's change our habits. Let's reprioritize. Let's be at every service. Let's fill the place. Sunday evenings, prayer meeting, Bible study, Because this is where the Lord is in a special way. He didn't appear to Thomas by himself, did he, during those 8 days? He waited for Thomas to be with the others. And of course, the Lord is with us wherever we are, but especially when we meet together. So let us be at every opportunity, whenever the doors of the church are open, to worship God and to pray to him and study his word and preach the gospel. Let us be there unless we absolutely cannot. And then secondly, let us not be faithless, but believing, especially in trials, when we're despondent, when there's been disappointments, when things unexpected have happened to us. Well, let us lay hold of the promises. Let us keep trusting, though we don't understand. And let us pray, and the Lord will help us and restore us. And that's really the final point, that when we do fall, we will do. We still have that old nature. When we are ashamed of ourselves, when we've been unfaithful, when our hearts have been cold, when we have been poor witnesses, well, let us not despair, but like Thomas, come to the Lord, worship him, my Lord and my God, and he will treat us gently and tenderly and restore us and use us. And one day he will say, well done, good and faithful servant, although we aren't faithful at all, but he counts Christ's righteousness to us. So these are three lessons from the life of Thomas.